Okay, I have a breather today, and you have a fresh face to teach you about the Amish and Mennonites. And he's the gentleman that I taught as a student. He was a married student at Big Sandy, Texas, in Pasadena, California, in the consolidation 91-92 in Big Sandy, Texas. I believe he's a graduate of 93 of Ambassador University. And so he has his own business up here, up in not Sugar Land, but over in that general vicinity near Cambridge area. And he's graciously agreed to come down and do presentation for these next 2 hours on the Amish and Mennonite. And when I was teaching comparative, he and his wife actually dressed up in their married outfits as Amish and came in and demonstrated that, gave a little talk about an Amish marriage. But he's going to bring the whole presentation on the Amish and Mennonite, and I hope you'll give him your respect and your attention as he brings a presentation, Mr. John Miller.
Good afternoon to all of you. I'll have to get wired up here. Too much technology for a former Amish man. I appreciate the opportunity to come down. This will be divided up into three sections. The presentation is entitled Amish Lifestyle, Tradition, or Religion. And we're going to start out, first of all, with a DVD video presentation that covers more material quicker than I could, and I've been able to use this video for the past several years for this presentation, courtesy of the Amish Mennonite Heritage Center in Berlin, Ohio. So I'll have him roll the tape. I'll be back in about 20 minutes to talk more specifically about Amish, a little bit about the Mennonites. We'll take a short break, and then we'll have the remaining time to talk about an Amish wedding.
Welcome to Holmes County, Ohio, and a special welcome to the Amish and Mennonite Heritage Center. The nearby village of Berlin is a crossroads of eastern Holmes County, where nearly 80% of the population is Amish or Mennonite. A dramatic story of the history of the Amish and Mennonites can be experienced in this building by touring the authentic 265-foot cyclorama entitled Behalt. Emigrant German artist Heinz Gogel completed this massive painting in 1992. Behalt comes from the German Behalten, meaning to keep or remember. It's a 30-minute journey back into the unique story of our culture, Christian faith, and lifestyle. Amish and Mennonites have common historical roots. In Europe, we were called Anabaptists, a disparaging term meaning rebaptizers that the authorities used to describe our insistence that church membership should be an adult decision symbolized by baptism into the community of faith. Baptisms did indeed begin on January 21, 1525, in Zurich, Switzerland, where Ulrich Zwingli was leading reforms in the Catholic Church. A few years later, the Catholic priest Menno Simons from Friesland in the Netherlands also emerged as an Anabaptist leader. We Mennonites received our name from Menno Simons, who is remembered by this obelisk in his hometown, Witmarsum. The name Amish comes from Jacob Ammon, an influential leader in a division occurring among the Swiss brothers, giving rise to the Amish Fellowship in 1693 and 4. Persecution in Switzerland drove our forebears from their homes. William Penn invited Mennonites to his colony in 1682. It was over a century later that Amish and Mennonite settlements appeared in Ohio and westward. As Amish and Mennonite pioneers helped each other, today we continue to hold frolics and barn raisings. It's an important way to preserve a sense of community. The main barn structure is often completed in one day. Amish life is basically agrarian, rooted in an agricultural heritage. Swiss bank barns and two- or three-story houses reflect our European background. Our farms and homesteads are scattered throughout Holmes, Wayne, Stark, Tuscarawas, and Coshocton counties. Generally well-kept, they exhibit an austere, simple Swiss-German culture characterized by hard work, thriftiness, and the love for rural living. The Amish farmstead is really a small, self-contained estate, producing such foods as meat, milk, butter, eggs, vegetables, and fruit. Milk from the dairy herd is a primary cash income. Living differently from the modern world sometimes creates very hard work, as the non-conforming lifestyle affects agricultural methods. Often there is a combination of old and new techniques of farming. While most of the field work among the Amish is done by horsepower, with teams costing nearly $6,000, some may use tractors for selected aspects of farming. There are also many adaptations of modern machinery to do the work. At times, tractors and wagons are used for transportation, since the Old Order Amish don't own cars or trucks. The Amish choose their unique and separate ways to maintain principles of community and simplicity. An Amish buggy, skillfully made by their own craftsmen, symbolizes identity and separation. It also fosters family togetherness. During the summer, Amish and Mennonite families work hard from sunrise to sunset. It's a time for gardening, harvesting, and canning. Wheat, barley, and oats harvests come in July and August. A binder cuts and bundles the grain in sheaves, which are then gathered into shocks to dry. Threshing grain in the field or the barn is hard, dusty, and tiring work, but families and neighbors make it enjoyable by pooling the labor, machinery, and horses. Mennonites have no objections to cars, trucks, and modern equipment of all kinds. Many Mennonites have transitioned from the farm to skilled and professional occupations. Though predominantly agrarian, only about 30% are farmers. The Amish are involved with many related crafts, especially woodworking and furniture making, some operating without electricity or telephones. Some choose to lease trucks and have driver employees make deliveries. Many unique non-electric items are available in their family-owned country stores, supplying the special Amish needs. Rich in forests and timber, our region has many sawmills and several kilns for drying lumber. Local furniture and cabinetry is prized far and wide. Another export is coal from the local strip mines. The overburden is stripped and piled to the side, and the precious black gold is removed. Legislation passed in 1972 has enforced the reclaiming process, returning both sub- and topsoil to their original order. Then farmers can again till the soil our most precious natural resource. This typical Amish cemetery stands like a sentry on guard, a landmark of rural farmland. About a half dozen cheese houses make Holmes County's famous Swiss cheese a favorite food. Some local stores and cheese houses display German, Alpine Swiss, or Bavarian styles. In fact, the village of Sugar Creek is often called the Little Switzerland of Ohio. We believe that teaching responsibility to the next generation is primarily a parent's duty. The slower pace of life allows Amish parents and children to be acquainted. Parents want their children to follow in their steps, to become members of the church in their youth, and to learn to become excellent farmers or farm-related craftsmen. Amish homes combining new and old construction are basically very simple and culturally recognizable. While not extravagant, they are warm and comfortable. A grandparent's house, or a Grossdaughter house, is either an addition to the main farmhouse or a second, smaller one. Grandparents help with family life and farm maintenance. Often three or four generations live together on one homestead. Here in Holmes County, there are numerous Amish and conservative Mennonite schools. Other Mennonite communities have similar schools and even colleges and seminaries. Amish schools usually have one room with an Amish teacher. With each school serving a small neighborhood, the pupils can walk from their homes. The Amish doubt that high school and college lead to greater wisdom and faithfulness. They generally end their formal education at the eighth grade, whereas Mennonites encourage their youth to continue education to meet their career goals. Whereas Amish children know less about science and technology, they are more advanced in basic agricultural and skilled crafts. Some Amish and Mennonite youth attend public schools as well. Many professionally trained Mennonites serve as teachers and staff in our local public schools. The Amish believe that clothing expresses one's convictions regarding nonconformity to the modern trends of society. Their intention is not to look odd, but to practice simplicity and modesty. That they do appreciate color is shown by the young people's clothes and many beautiful flower beds and gardens. We all believe that simplicity of faith and practice must be evident in daily life. As Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know them." Amish and Mennonites have few differences in beliefs about creation and redemption, but a great many differences in lifestyle. The Amish avoid involvement in worldly progress, while Mennonites have become more acculturated. Mennonites worship in meeting houses and Amish in homes. Up to 40 families will meet to form a church district. On a continuum from the most conservative to modern, we are Old Order Amish, New Order Amish, Beachy Amish, Conservative Mennonite, and Mennonite, with additional varieties. We're somewhat congregational in our church government, with more or less accountability to a conference. Our differences come over how best to interpret what it means to be a people separated unto God. Though not strongly creed or ritual oriented, we do have our confession of faith. Most of us go back to the so-called Schleitheim Confession, written in northern Switzerland in 1527. Some basic Amish and Mennonite tenets are, first, we are biblicists, with emphasis on the simple obedience to the Word of God. Second, a voluntary adult confession of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is the proper preparation for baptism. Third, believing that Christ has both taught and modeled peace and forgiveness, we decline to bear arms or participate in any war. Non-resistance is a lifestyle. Fourth, as the first documented free or non-state Christian fellowship, we believe in the separation of church and state. We want to live in peace with ourselves, our families, and our neighbors. Fifth, we believe that Christians should be nonconformed to the world. Mennonites and Amish are involved with mission and service work around the world. We believe strongly that sharing the gospel of Christ and food and clothing for the needy go hand in hand. Annual Mennonite relief sales are important fundraisers in our community. Mennonite disaster relief groups have appeared across North America to help in cleanup and rebuilding operations following natural disasters. Women's missionary service organizations donate tons of goods. Quilting for relief provides an opportunity for fellowship as well. Women also participate in our community with enthusiasm and fulfillment. Many co-own the family farms, and in some congregations can participate in every role. While our Christian beliefs and simple lifestyle may make us seem backward, our people have the necessities of life, food, shelter, and clothes, which contribute to a deep sense of contentment and peace. It feels comfortable to belong to a caring community. Unlike our North American Hutterite spiritual cousins who share our Anabaptist roots, we do not have a literal community of goods, but it is part of our faith that we must be ready to help each other as the need arises. Amish families care for their aged and infirm at home, while Mennonites often make provisions with retirement homes. Either way, our way is definitely a community way, allowing a person to be loved, needed, and accepted. We wonder how anyone can live apart from community. How do we feel about visitors crossing the bridge into our community? Well, though we do have mixed feelings about commercializing our culture, we want you to feel welcome here. You'll find a wide variety of places demonstrating our unique crafts and a choice of fine restaurants featuring German, Swiss, or Amish cooking. Since this is only a brief introduction, our staff is willing to help with any questions you may have. And in our shop, you'll find a broad range of books on our beliefs and lifestyle. Also, we encourage you to tour our cyclorama, Behalt, if you haven't already done so. It is an unforgettable experience. While appreciating the many other communities and fellowships you represent, we welcome you to ponder our roots, our heritage, our experience. We feel that our basic Christian beliefs offer spiritual answers to one's inner quest for identity, peace, and fulfillment. If you're in the area on Sunday, the Mennonite churches invite you to stop in and join them in worship. We want to share our community with everyone.
Again, that was courtesy of the Amish Mennonite Heritage Center in Berlin, Ohio. How many of you have been up in that area? Wow, quite a few of you. I'm actually surprised that, of course, we've got a few people that live up there, like Justin Showers and Mary Miller, who happens to be my niece. I apologize for that, that I have to be her uncle, but let me... I think that came out, Marianne.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So I have to tease her a little bit if I'm here. Okay, Amish. We're off to a good start here. The question I would like to address in the time we have is, are the Amish a religion, a lifestyle, or a tradition? Who these people are and what they really believe or represent has become a popular source of curiosity over the past several decades. I remember when I was 8-10 years old, we just lived out in the country and few people came by. Today, the area that was described in the video has become a very popular tourist attraction. In fact, it is a major component of the economy in that area. So, in the last two decades, for the most part, Amish have become a popular tourist attraction. The simple lifestyle, the stubborn resistance to change fascinates younger people and old people alike. You know, old people tend to go there and say, you know, this is what it was like in the good old days. So there's a certain amount of nostalgia that is brought to bear when they come. We have literally bus loads of senior citizens that are bused in during the summer and they travel through the area. So that's become a big thing. However, despite the increased awareness about the Amish due to tourism and films produced by Hollywood, there remain a lot of misconceptions about who they are and what they really believe. You may be familiar with one of the most popular movies would have been The Witness. That came out, what now, maybe 15 or 20 years old. It is actually, since I'm on that subject, it is a fairly accurate depiction of the way the Amish live. The Amish were upset about the fact that it put their community in the context of a murder. But other than that, the way the film is described is actually a pretty accurate depiction of how Amish people live and how they interact. There were nuances that I was able to pick up on that an outsider wouldn't, that were very, it was very accurate. So from that respect, it is a pretty good movie. A common question or comment that I hear when people find out about my background, my family and my brother's family came into the church some 20 years ago now, and people find that out, they say, oh, so you're Amish. No, I'm not Amish. I was Amish, but I no longer am. We, leaving the Amish church, in doing so, you're no longer Amish. It would be similar to an Italian Catholic. You know, an Italian might leave the Catholic Church and hence is no longer Catholic, but is still Italian. In my case, having left the Amish Church, I'm no longer Amish, but I will always be Swiss German, which is our ethnical background. So again, as I mentioned before, I'd like to discuss three aspects: religion, lifestyle, and tradition, and perhaps draw a couple of lessons from it as we discuss this topic. The answer really can be summarized this way. It is a combination of all three. It is certainly a religion. It is also certainly a lifestyle, and a lot of tradition has become involved in it. What began as a passionate religious movement back in the 16th century emerged about a century to a century and a half later as a separatist lifestyle and has now become firmly entrenched in tradition. So you have a progression from a passionate religious movement where people literally were willing to die for what they believed. And there were many that did that. The early group that was described in the video, the average lifespan of an Anabaptist minister, once he was found out, was less than a year. They made short work of people back in those days that did not follow the dictates of the state church. So as we have already seen in part, during the 15th and the 16th centuries, Europe was in the throes of religious upheaval. The Catholic Church that had dominated the continent for nearly 1,000 years was gradually losing its grip in what would become, you know, the Enlightenment and all the changes that came during that time. And then you have names like Tyndale and Wycliffe in England that emerged. And then in Germany, of course, everybody knows about Martin Luther. His contemporary in Switzerland that is less well known but was his equivalent in the Swiss movement was a guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Ulrich Zwingli and Luther and several of the others, their objective was to fix what was wrong with the state church, or shall we say the Catholic Church at that time. They were looking not to start new, but rather reform, hence the name Reformation, but only wanted to go as far as fixing what they perceived as being wrong. some of Zwingli's disciples, most notably Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, very well educated, and I highlight that because Amish who are descendant from that movement shun education. But their founders actually were some of the most highly educated in their day. Felix Mons and Grebel in particular, was fluent in four languages. He knew the classical languages and was able to read the Holy Scriptures in the original texts. These men got together and took it a step farther. They sought a more radical approach than the traditional reformers that most of us would know. And their premise was very good. They believed fundamentally that the Bible and only the Bible should be the basis for doctrine. That's something that we can certainly agree with and identify with. Further, they believed that baptism should only occur upon the adult confession of faith. Now, for the most part, they did not baptize by immersion. There were some exceptions to that, but as you saw in the video, there was a baptism being performed in a Mennonite church, and it involves a pouring from typically a pitcher, not an immersion. But what differentiated them from the state church was the fact that baptism could only occur upon adult confession of faith. Thirdly, they believe that the church is a spiritual organism that is not subject to and thus separate from the state. So actually, the notion of a church-state separation began or had its roots in that particular movement. Because contrary to what the Protestants who were reforming the Catholic Church did, they became another state church. The more radical group, which became known as the Anabaptists, were the originators of the notion of separation of church and state. They were also staunch pacifists and refused to bear arms. The leaders, as I mentioned, of the Swiss movement were Conrad Grebel and Felix Mons, and were very well educated. These men paid for their convictions with their lives within inside of 2 years. But the faith and the movement grew. It spread like wildfire. And I highlight that because I think it is important to us. It is important that we are passionate about what we believe. And that is something that is very difficult to pass on throughout generations. As we see in this particular group, here you have a group that may not have been correct, was not correct on every doctrinal issue, but they were passionate about it, so passionate, in fact, that many of them were beheaded, burned at the stake, drowned in rivers, and all kinds of execution methods that were barbaric that today we only see in the Middle East. But that was commonplace at that particular time. Ministers typically pay with their lives within 2 years. And also, it is important to note that if you go back to some of the early beliefs, they were considerably different from what emerged about a century later. I can summarize it this way. If you want to look at the Amish Mennonite doctrine, it is, with the exception of a few points that I will enumerate, very similar to mainstream Protestantism. Here are the primary differences. Adult baptism. Of course, the Baptists would share that belief. They are pacifists, hence they never participate in any war. And I think those are the primary ones. But what they do share is they believe in heaven and hell. They believe in the immortality of the soul, the Trinity, just to name, fundamental traditional doctrines that are common to all. So the Mennonites differentiate themselves by the fact that they're pacifists and have adult baptism. The Amish then have the additional component, which is largely tradition. We'll get into that a little bit more, where they dress differently and they are nonconformists in the way that they live and the lifestyle that they choose. The Anabaptists were driven from their homes in Switzerland. The primary area of activity was in the Canton of Bern, over close to Bern in what is known as the Emmental Valley. There was also some activity in Zurich, but they were pushed out and then moved to the area what is now France, the Alsace-Lorraine area, and on up into Germany. And they were in that area for roughly 150 years, but they did not integrate even into the German culture necessarily. And it's interesting, when I lived in Germany for a few years, we did some research on our family histories over and above what we already had. And I was able to find in a church record, at that time the churches recorded all the death and birth records, which, if you allow me to digress from a digression, one of the reasons that the issue of refusing to be baptized as an infant was such a huge issue was the fact that that was the church's methodology to record the fact that you were born. And that was their method of then later being able to tax you. So it was not just a religious issue, there was a civil issue as well, because if you weren't baptized, they really had no way of knowing that you existed. And of course, death and taxes has always been the only sure thing in life, so they weren't able to properly tax you. That being said, I found a record of one of my great-grandfathers, six generations removed, that died in the, it would be about 100 miles north of Frankfurt. And in the church record, he was recorded in a separate section, or his death was recorded. And they actually had quite a bit of information, and it talked about why, when he died, what ailment he died of, who attended the funeral, etc., etc. But he was identified as the Swiss person that lived among us. So even in Europe, there was an element of a separatist lifestyle. They wanted to maintain their identity even as they moved up through Germany. Now, this highlighted and became, shall we say, codified into their religion by a gentleman by the name of Jacob Ammann. Jacob Ammann was one of some 20 Swiss Brethren bishops that split from the main group of Swiss Brethren over issues of dress and the issue of how to treat someone that departs from their church. And that became a central issue, is still a central issue today. How you dress, what style you wear, it becomes a form of identity. And then, of course, how you treat people that leave is known as shunning. You shun them, as the word implies. Some unique things that characterize the Amish today. For example, women, and it's changing to a certain degree, but over the last 20 years, but say 20 years ago, women were not allowed to have any buttons to button up dress. So you had this sophisticated system of little straight pins to put on your clothes. And, you know, you look at that and you say, why? I mean, what in the world is wrong with a button? Zippers are forbidden as well. And the answer is that initially it was the military that invented buttons. You may not have known that, but somebody along the way recognized that if you have buttons on your shirts and trousers, you could get up and get dressed quicker and hence respond to a threat quicker in the military. So it was the soldiers that first wore uniforms with buttons. The same is true. People have asked me, why is it that Amish wear long beards but do not have a mustache? The answer, again, goes back to the association with military, for which they had a particular aversion because of their pacifist position. So some of the things make sense, or at least you have an explanation. There are other things that have no basis or no rationale for it. It is simply a tradition that evolved. And if you want a short course on Amish tradition, watch Fiddler on the Roof. And just take out the Jewish tradition and put Amish in there, and you have a pretty accurate depiction of how these things evolved. Why do we do it? I'll tell you why we do it. I don't know, if you remember the Fiddler on the Roof movie. And that's precisely the case with some of the things that go on. My children, having grown up outside the Amish area for the most part, we were away from the area for 12 years, would ask me questions. They said, well, why? And I would tell Daniel and Marianne that you're asking the wrong question. Don't ask me for a rational explanation for something that evolved as a tradition. Case in point, I'm digressing again. When I was still a member of the Amish church, in our particular district, it was not allowed to bale hay out in the field. Now, what you could do, as you saw in the video, and this has since changed, you could go out with your wagon that had one of these old-fashioned loaders that would pick up the hay and load it into the wagon, and then you could bring it to the barn where you would have a baler, that's a John Deere or McCormick Deering, just a standard brand baler being run by a tractor. And what you do is you take your fork and fork things off into the baler and make hay bales. Now you ask, what kind of sense does that make? Well, it doesn't. But here's how that tradition evolved. There was a point in time when baling hay was done with a compactor, similar to, if some of you have worked in a place where they bale cardboard, you have a big compactor that creates a bale, and they were stationary. And they were placed in barns, and that was accepted. And then someone came up somewhere in the 20th century with the notion, why do we do double work? It would be a lot easier if we have a machine that would pick the hay right off up in the field and create the bales there. So they progressed a little bit, but it was taboo to go out into the field and bale hay. Well, a couple of the farmers in my area got a little bit progressive, and one summer they decided to bale hay. So what they did is they created a little cart that had a hitch, a three-point hitch on it, that you could hitch horses to. And on this cart, they put a stationary gasoline engine on that turned the power takeoff. And they went driving through the field and were able to bale their hay in the fields and save time. Of course, this was the scandal of the whole community, because, you know, this can't be. These guys are out there and they're becoming worldly, and this went on for 2 years. We could not have communion in church because we had these farmers that were breaking the tradition. Ultimately, I mean, they stood their ground, and ultimately they sanctioned it. And the funny thing was, everybody that, you know, it was a scandal and a lot of gossip about how could they possibly do this, and then the next year everybody was out there baling their hay. So, you know, you see it emerges and evolves over time, and the same has been some of the things that have recently been changed with a little bit less hoopla has been the use of the milking machine. There were two issues that drove it. One was economics, and the other one was regulation. The local cheese factories no longer were going to be allowed to use milk that was delivered in 10-gallon cans. So that has been a recent progression, where now while they still use horses to farm, they have a compressor in their milking parlor, and they're able to use a machine to milk, as opposed to what I remember milking by hand years ago. Okay, I think we've kind of merged into when does When am I supposed to be done? I better make sure I know that. Is it 3:10? Okay. All right, I think we're okay. In my particular family, one of the things that they do that is, in my opinion, very good or at least interesting is they meticulously preserve family records. Hence, I have my genealogy back 12 generations with birth dates and death dates of everybody. So, I mean, there's a very strong sense of identity. And that's really a lot about what it's about is you identify with something and it creates a certain comfort and belonging. And that's one of the reasons people stay around. My maternal great-great-great-grandfather came to the United States in 1825 from just north of Frankfurt, Germany, where he was ironically a Yoder that worked as a miller. So my name is actually Miller, which in German as well as in English means a person that worked on a mill, be that a grist mill or some other kind of mill. And then moved to the area of Somerset, Pennsylvania, and later in the 1830s to the area where I now live, and the family has basically been there. He was the first Yoder to come. There were only one or two Yoders that came to the United States, and the joke is when you come to our area, it's like it's either Miller or Yoder. And if you don't know someone, just call them Mr. Miller or Mr. Yoder, and you have a greater than 50% likelihood of being correct. So it's amazing what can happen over the course of 100, and it's about 170 years now that they've been here. After coming to the United States, the tradition aspect became a much bigger issue. And again, it had to do with how do we maintain an identity? And as time has progressed, the difference and a noticeability of, in particular, dress has become more and more of an identifying mark because fashions change. And if you look at Take a look at Civil War era pictures of an average guy in the United States, and while they look somewhat different from what you'll see in the streets of Holmes County, Amish guy walking down the street with a long beard, there is a lot more similarity. It seems that in the early 20th century is where the roads really began to take two different paths. For example, my grandfather, who moved to the area we live on the southern edge of what was then the Amish community, he was the first person in the area to have a mechanized threshing machine, which they powered by steam back then. All his neighbors were not Amish, and he was actually the most progressive in that sense because he was the first one to be able to afford a threshing machine, which was at that time still driven by a steam engine. But as things progressed and his neighbors, non-Amish neighbors, began to mechanize their farming by using tractors, they continued with the horses. And as the neighbors began to buy their Model Ts and start driving to town, the Amish remained with the horses. So today, here are some of the unbreakable laws of tradition. Okay, if you want to be Amish, the one thing that I don't ever see changing is the ability or the allowance to drive a car. That is a watershed event. The other thing is being connected to a public power source. That I could see change a little bit. They do now connect to a natural gas public utility, but no electricity. But if you drive through the area, there are a lot of solar panels. And A rather humorous story is actually the fact that they consider a difference between battery power and electricity. In other words, batteries aren't electricity. I remember years ago, my dad had a small business, and he bought one of these wall-mounted lamps that have four D-sized batteries in it and put it in the men's room. And someone from outside the area came to visit our place of business and asked for the where the restroom was. So my dad showed him and reached in and pulled the switch, and the light goes on. And the guy was taken aback. He said, "Oh, so you do have electricity." And my dad responds and says, "Oh, no, it's battery." And the perplexed look on a man's face was priceless. You know, no electricity, battery. But if you go to Amish people's homes today, they do use solar panels to collect electricity, typically in 12-volt storage batteries, and then they use it to the extent that it is usable, and to the extent that you can collect energy. But they do not want to be connected to the public utility. The biblical rationale for this distinction that is commonly quoted, not in its entirety, is Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, which is a scripture that you would all be familiar with. Paul wrote to the Romans, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." I could recite that scripture to you in German by heart because I heard it so many times. But they stopped at the statement that we are to be transformed. And while it is true, certainly, that we are to be, as Paul stated, not conformed to the world, the difference is in how the transformation is to take place. And, of course, Paul writes, by the renewing of your mind. They have taken a path that is almost entirely differentiated by how you look, outward appearance, what lifestyle you have, and then use this as a basis, which is fallacious reasoning, but it does provide somewhat of a biblical basis for it. So what we've seen is, as I mentioned earlier, is a movement, the movement that became the Amish and the Mennonites, had a fiery start characterized by a commitment to God's Word. And if I can go, you know, put on my preaching hat for a minute. I mean, you're a younger generation. I've finally given up convincing people that I'm still a teenager. That's been a bad joke that embarrassed my kids with for years by claiming that I am still a teenager, and I've finally given up on that. But seriously, this is, I think, a lesson that we should take seriously in the church. Mr. Register gave a sermon a while back on the notion of organizational drift. The Amish, in particular, are a classic case of that. And it could affect us. They started out, and when you make the basis of your faith God's Word and God's Word only, you can't help but become passionate about it if you take it seriously. And that's something that I hope we can somehow defeat the, you know, all the history and all the past things that have happened notwithstanding. I hope we can somehow pass that on. Hence, I mean, ABC is something that I've been very passionate about because it is a very good vehicle to pass on the faith once delivered, as you will. That's how they started out. They believed, as I mentioned earlier, that God's Word and God's Word alone should be the basis for doctrine. And yet, even as early as 100 years later, what emerged was just kind of a lackadaisical approach to it, And then now you have something that is mired in tradition. And I can tell you from personal experience that tradition, in contrast to God's truth, which the truth, Christ said, shall make you free, tradition shackles you. It actually prevents you, or at least diminishes your ability to think logically, because tradition makes no sense. So you have to abdicate rational thought in order to follow what is tradition. As time went on, it became a lifestyle that sought to be separate. We saw that in Europe already. It became much more distinct here in the United States. For the Amish branch, the movement turned inward, losing its evangelistic drive that fanned the fires at its beginning. That, too, is an important lesson for us. You know, we've been given a commission, and they saw that back then as a commission to preach the gospel. People died. You couldn't shut them up. And it spread all over Europe, even in an era where they didn't have media the way we do today. The minute we start looking inward instead of outward, you become stagnant, as they have. The Amish do not have any meaningful evangelistic efforts, nor do they have a means for anybody to come into their church other than what you call organic growth in an organization. People, you have a lot of kids, and hence they do grow in that respect. It's very difficult. I only know of one or two cases where a Amish youth went out, married, and then decided to come back and espoused it as well. It's very difficult to do that because they have no mechanism to train people and to make them welcome. In fact, if you're an outsider, you tend to get laughed at. So again, initially, they were passionate about God's word. And evangelism is something that just happened because they were so excited about what they knew. Today, as I mentioned, the movement is steeped in tradition, and the Bible actually has taken second place. You're more likely to get into trouble for wearing a hat that's the wrong style than you are for lying, for example. It's a lot easier to measure a hat than to challenge somebody about being untruthful or some other affliction. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, we have the admonition of Paul. Paul said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." But Paul was teaching Scripture. And then I think the classic Scripture in this regard is Mark chapter 7, where Christ said, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." That's what tradition is. Truth will set you free. Tradition will put shackles on you. So that's all I've got for the moment. If you want to take a quick break, be back in about 5 minutes, and then I'll go through the details of an Amish wedding. Some of you are probably thinking about getting married, so I wanted to give you information in case you want to do that for your wedding. All right, the material that I'm going to cover here in the next 20 minutes or so actually has a little bit of history. Mr. Antion called me when I think it was a junior at Ambassador College and said, "John, I'm going out of town for Passover, and I want you to take the comparative religion class since I'm talking about Amish. You know, just talk about something." And you know, as you know, when you're going to college, there was always something to do, and I had like a day notice, so I thought, what can I talk about that's relevant for the junior class, and I thought, a wedding. Because that was about the time that people at Ambassador College were thinking about such matters. So my presentation for that class was an Amish wedding, and I've traditionally done that here as well. Now, I will tell you that I know, and I tried for the longest time to get this adopted in the church. There are certain things about the Amish tradition, and I'm kidding now, that ensures success in marriage. And here's how the statistics work. My wife and I entered into the marriage covenant in this manner, and we've been happily married now for 25 years, so that's 100% success rate. So, statistics, as you know, it depends how you put them, but as I go through here, I will share with you some very little known information about the Amish, and I'll call it to your attention when we get there. Amish weddings are a big deal in the community. It's a big event. It's an all-day event, and they occur on Tuesdays and Thursdays, which, interestingly enough, comes from a German tradition that had to do with the gods and goddesses of fertility, that if you marry on a Tuesday or a Thursday, the likelihood of being very fruitful and multiply is greater. Hence, I guess that's one of the reasons that they tend to have large families. That was supposed to be a joke. You're really not getting it, But here's how the process works. There is not an official engagement period as we know it in our culture, where the wedding is announced like 6 months or a year in advance in some cases, and everybody knows about it. The couples that are eligible typically have been dating for 1 to 3 years, but the date of the wedding is always kept a secret, so that was great stuff for the local gossips to gossip about, is, who's getting married, when are they getting married, and they'd start looking for signs like, they're remodeling their home, or they're painting, or they're cleaning up or doing something. And back in the day when I was at that age, the wedding would be announced in church about 10 days prior to the actual event. So, it was a lot of hoopla in that next week in preparation for it. So, technically, though, what happens is the guy has to go to his bishop and get a permission slip, which is then taken to the bishop that is, assuming that the bride and groom are in two different church districts. Typically, a church district consists of about 40 families, and then they keep splitting it in order to keep the congregation small enough to meet in a home. So then that little slip gets taken to the other bishop, and essentially what it says, it was funny, when I did this, we had an old bishop that could still write the handwritten German script. So he got out a piece of paper and scribbled something on it I couldn't read, which I was told essentially said that I was okay, that I was a member in good standing and eligible to marry, which I then took that to my father-in-law, who happened to be a minister, and the process worked. They announced that we were getting married, and the rest is history, as we would say. So after the wedding is announced, which they call Ausrufen, which is a German word that simply means to call out, preparations are made, and the wedding reception occurs in the bride's home. And the ceremony typically takes place either in the barn, if it's in the summertime, or what is more typical is at the neighbor's home. So the ceremony takes place at one location and the reception at the other, because there's a lot of preparation that has to take place, because usually at our wedding we had between 300 and 400 people, and it was an all-day event, and you fed them three meals. So it's, and you prepare all the food yourself, so it's a big event. I remember getting up that morning at 6 o'clock in the morning, and we got ready and went over to the neighbor's home at 7 a.m., the wedding party did. The wedding party consists of three couples, the bride and the groom, and then two additional couples. It's kind of like it's similar to the way we do weddings, but it's different because they're two couples. And typically, it would be a brother-sister to the bride and the groom and a partner of choice. And they are there to witness the wedding. And there's a German word called Nebenhocker, which simply means to sit beside. And that is precisely what they do. This is where the fun begins. You know, at 8 o'clock in the morning, you sit in the middle of the living room of the home where the ceremony takes place in chairs, and you face your bride, and you sit there for the next 4 hours to go through all the ceremonies required to become married. And added to that, it's the unspoken rule that you're not allowed to smile. Okay? So boys being boys, young boys go to a wedding, it is their objective to do something to get the bride and groom to at least smile, if not laugh. So, you know, some things are the same everywhere. So the ceremony begins at 8:30 in the morning with a hymn singing. Now, you may have noticed in the video, the hymns that they sing during church services are pretty much a Gregorian chant type, Gregorian chant. Got my words mixed up. They have been singing from the same hymnal for 400 years. I have one with me. This particular hymn book has no notation. It's written in German in Helvetica font. And the melodies, which are Gregorian chants, have been handed down for 400 years. It is actually the longest hymnal in continuous use in the United States. So you can take a look at that if you want later. I also have a Bible that this becomes significant in the ceremony. But every Amish family will have a Bible like this. It's the family Bible. It's not necessarily used that much. They have smaller Bibles that they use, but everybody's got a big one like that. So you start at 8:30 in the morning. There's hymn singing for over an hour. Now, while this is going on, you get your marriage counseling. Because what happens is a lot of things are dictated by tradition, but then there are some things that are very spontaneous. For example, my wife and I did not know who would actually perform the ceremony until about an hour before it actually happened. So the wedding ceremony is actually a full-blown church service. And what happens in a church service is the ministers that are in attendance will go to an adjacent or usually a room upstairs to prepare for and to decide who's going to be doing the preaching. In this case, the bride and groom join, and then they go through quasi-marriage counseling during that time. They give you advice on what to do and what not to do, mostly of what not to do. And here, guys and gals, is the bombshell that I had. You know, you've been dating a girl for 2.5 years, and, you know, anticipation builds up. And then you go in and you have your marriage counseling, and what do they tell you? They quote this scripture in the Apocrypha that says, if you really want to be successful and if you want to start your marriage off right, you start with 3 days of abstinence. So that is what I've been promoting without success, I might add. in the church as the solution to marriage problems. You get married, and then there are 3 days of abstinence during the honeymoon, which we didn't have. And we did not know that until the day of the wedding. I'll get to that part. So a little bit of a surprise, I might add. After you get through that, they send you back down. Yes, sir. Now it's like stopping smoking. It's cold turkey. You know, it's all or nothing. So after that, they send you back to. Yes, sir. I'll let you figure that out yourself. Continuing, after you get back to the room where the ceremony is being performed, they continue and make the decision, actually, on who's going to do the ceremony. So we did not know until the ministry came back down who was going to perform the ceremony. We knew that by, I mean, everything, like I said, is governed by tradition. The bishop that would perform the ceremony would sit in a certain seat. So after an hour of singing, now they start with a sermonette. Now, sermonettes are a little bit different because the sermonette can go for 45 minutes. But there's a procedure that is followed. The person giving the sermonette will start with Adam and preach the biblical record all the way from Adam to Noah. And then there's a scripture reading, and some of the scriptures that are used are Ephesians 5 and 6, 1 Corinthians 11, scriptures that, you know, we would recognize and even use in our ceremony. And then the bishop that actually performs the ceremony gets up to start what is a rather lengthy sermon. He then picks up the story with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and highlights, you know, certain aspects pertaining to marriage. In our particular case, the bishop was known for being a little bit lighthearted, so he described in vivid detail the fact that when Rachel came back, no, it wasn't Rachel, it was Jacob, Isaac's, Rebecca. When Rebecca came back from her long trip with the servant, how she must have jumped off the camel and ran to meet him. Of course, everybody laughs. He was pretty animated in his presentation. But then the entire story, the Exodus is covered, Samson and Delilah, all the way through the Judges. And then the ceremony is built around the apocryphal book of Tobit. So there's the key. And I say, Mr. Levy, I'm not teaching heresy. I'm just recounting the Amish wedding ceremony, which is based on the book of Tobit. Tobit is an apocryphal book that talks about a young man that went to pick up or collect on a loan that his father, who also was named Tobit, after his father had fallen on hard times. And when he got to the far country, as it is defined, he met this young lady. And he received a message from God through an angel that he was to marry this young lady. It was destined for him to do this. There was just one small issue. And a small issue was that she had, in fact, been married 6 times before. And in every single case, the groom died during the wedding night. So you can imagine that, you know, there was a little bit of consternation about marrying this young lady. But, I mean, it's a great romantic story. He was reassured that it was okay. The reason all these men died is this one was just for you type of thing. And hence, in the one German biblical text, the admonition is made that when you consummate, after the marriage, you are to start it with prayer and fasting and abstinence for 3 days. That's the reason behind the statement. The interesting thing, as I mentioned, when I did this presentation at Ambassador College, I thought of this and I thought, this would be great stuff, you know. I set it up and then I tell them that, you know, there's 3 days of abstinence and it's in the Bible. So I scurry off to Ambassador Library to get a Bible with the apocryphal books in it so that I could quote it from the scripture to show that this is, in fact, biblical, and we had discovered some new truth. And I opened it up, and I know the story well enough. I went right to the scripture, and it wasn't there. So I went to a different version, and I looked, and it wasn't there. So I thought, well, I went and picked up a German Bible that we had in the library that had the Apocrypha, and it wasn't there. So I thought, oh, wait a minute. Did I get hoodwinked way back when? And I was told this was in the Bible, and I took it seriously, I might add, and only to find out later that it's not in the scriptures. So I went home, and we had this Bible with us, and I looked it up, and what I found out was that particular phrase about 3 days of prayer and fasting is only in one of the older Luther translation of the German Bible. So apparently in one of the original texts it's included and was included in the older version of the Lutheran Bible. And ironically, they picked up on some spurious text that had it in there and made it part of their wedding tradition. But anyway, so far I have tried without success to implement this new doctrine in the church. Nobody has seen it as very important. I'm kidding, of course. The ceremony then is performed much in the same way as a typical ceremony. That is, there's a joining of the right hands. The blessing that is pronounced is quoted from Tobit chapter 7, verse 15, and says, "May the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob richly bless you and unite you as husband and wife." After which, there is another hymn singing for 15 or 20 minutes, and then the ceremony concludes at around about 12 o'clock. It's a four-hour affair. And then the rest of the day is spent, they serve. If I don't know, have any of you other than Mary been at an Amish wedding? Justin may have been. I mean, they serve up a big meat and potatoes type traditional Amish lunch, and then people go home in the late afternoon to do their chores on the farm, and then come back in the evening, and they serve up another meal, and then what used to be the case all the time, it's no longer always the case. They used to serve a midnight meal for the young folks. So this thing started at 8 o'clock in the morning, went on until midnight. So that's pretty much the overview. There's exchanging of gifts. Gifts are open at the wedding. Aunts, uncles, and cousins are invited. Like I said, in our particular case, we had over 300 people at our wedding, which is fairly typical. So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. If you have any questions, I'd be happy to answer them. I do have I have a traditional Amish Bible here you can take a look at. One thing I didn't mention, there were some Anabaptists that kept the Sabbath. This is a book about one Sabbath-keeping Anabaptist. This is the Ausbund, which I mentioned earlier, a hymn book. This is a prayer book that they use to read. They read their prayers. So it's kind of ironic because there are prayers here that were written at a time when some of their brethren were in prison and about to be executed. So some of that is still rehearsed to this day. And then someone mentioned Mary Ann. Mary Ann wrote a paper for her senior thesis on, it's entitled, Are We Deutsch? Negotiating Multilingualism and Identity in Amish Schools. You know, you have a little bit of bragging rights. It is actually a quite good paper. I'm going to leave this with Mr. Antian that talks about, she interviewed a lot of Amish people, which she was uniquely equipped to do because she speaks the dialect. And actually, we're very excited about the fact that she got, and she will be upset that I mentioned this, but hey, you know, she's going to Switzerland in September to study Amish Mennonite history at Bern University for 9 months, so we're excited about that given our background, so hopefully it'll make some contribution to the history. All the way in the back. Tradition is probably the best answer. And, I mean, a lot of things go on, and you have the whole gamut, actually. There was a, if you go to a movie store, you might be able to find this still. It was kind of a documentary that was done about 2 or 3 years ago called Rumspringe. And it followed Amish youth through that period of time. And what happens is, if you're living in an environment where everything was forbidden, and then you get to age 16, which is the age at which what he's describing begins, they throw off restraint, and they go out into the world, so to speak. They don't really know how to navigate, nor do they know the dangers. And some of them get involved in drugs and promiscuity and all kinds of things, and sometimes really get their lives messed up. It depends on the community. In some communities, it's rather widespread. In other communities, it's a minority. It just, there's quite a toss-up. But there are some that are very serious about what they're doing. There are some that are just completely radical and involved in everything imaginable. Yes? No. They don't. You see, there's a disconnect. There really is not a big connection between what I read here and what I do there. And that's, again, what has gotten lost down through history, because it began with God's Word and God's Word only. But they're not very organic in how they form either, contrary to what many people would think. Yes? I know of two cases, and that in each case it was someone that had, during the Sowing My Wild Oats period, went out and married somebody not of the Amish faith, and then wanted to go back, and the spouse did. And I know of one or two cases where that was actually successful. But it's very difficult on the spouse, because, I mean, most of the traditions you learn by doing, you're not taught, so it's very hard to integrate. Yes?
What is the definition of smoking and alcohol?
Alcohol in moderation. Smoking is... smoking by some groups are actually seen as a sign of humility. I'm talking now about the Schwarzentruppe Amish, which are the ultra, ultra conservative. Smoking cigars are seen as a sign of humility. When I was growing up, you could smoke the pipe, you could smoke brown cigarettes, but not white ones. I think that has somewhat changed. It's certainly not encouraged to smoke, but it is allowable. Yes. The biggest settlement in the United States is where we live, up in Sugar Creek, Berlin area. There are over 40,000 living in that area. And then the second largest one would be Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Those are the two largest. But I don't know that I know, I'm going to say you probably have Amish in 30 states. I mean, they're pretty well dispersed throughout the United States. You had a question, right?
Yeah.
More or less, yes. The only one that I know where they've used the Apocrypha as a basis for a practical doctrine, if you will, is the one on marriage. But that's something that apparently came down from the Catholic Church. But it's in their Bible. They do consider it as valuable. Justin? They would believe in the Ten Commandments and, of course, the Sabbath, which, I mean, they do keep Sunday fairly strictly. But their position on Old Testament law would be a standard Protestant approach. They look at it as done away. In fact, the Old Testament, while they use it as nice story and information, the New Testament is considered to be the primary source for doctrine. Yes. No, the fish story is in there. Yep. Mm-hmm. Just, I mean, it. A lot of the, you have to understand that sermons are preached entirely extemporaneously without any notes. So large portions of scriptures are, at least in a general sense, are memorized. So they just recount the story. And yes, the attack by the fish and the, what is it, the liver that they use to make this hodgepodge to drive away the demon, that whole thing, the whole thing is in there. I haven't read the account for a while, so yes, in the back. I don't have exact figures, but I'm going to guess between 90 to 95% retention rate. It's pretty high. Yeah. And there are many reasons, positive and negative, why that's the case. When you have a tradition and an identity that's as deeply entrenched as that, we're not talking about something that has been going on for 50 years. We're talking about something that we're nearly a 500-year history. That's one aspect. There's a strong sense of identity, a strong sense of family and all that, so it's difficult to leave. The other thing is that when you do leave, they may get miserable for you. I've been down that road and to a certain extent still continue down that road. For example, when my son Daniel got married, one half of the family didn't attend the wedding, just to make a statement. And there was no prohibition in their religion that they couldn't attend. It was just they wanted to make a statement. So, yes, Mitch. Well, yeah, a lot of fear is used. I don't know that I would characterize it as being more fear-based than maybe some other religions. But I think we underestimate the deep impression or modeling that takes place in a young child's mind when they're really little. And when this is the only life you've ever known, I never had a desire to leave. Had I not learned about the truth, I never had a desire to leave. So you don't miss what you've never had. I guess that was the bell, so I'll entertain a few more questions, if you will, wish, until Dr. Levy throws me out. Appreciate being able to be with you.